Reading this evening from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 44 and from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. Isaiah 44 and Matthew chapter 6. Let's hear God's word. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass, like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one with the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass, and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts or roasts and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, Ah, I am warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, Deliver me. For you are my God. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And then from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, reading from verse 5. The words of the Lord Jesus, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Lord, bless his word to us. We've been looking at this short series from 1 Kings 18 about the God who answers prayer. The key verse in the passage being verse 24, the God who answers, he is God. Elijah challenging the false prophets of Baal. And this was the point of contention. You pray to your gods, I will pray to the Lord. And the God who answers prayer, he is God. The God of the Bible is a God who wants to enter into a relationship with his people in which he answers prayer. They listen to what he has to say, and he promises to listen to what they have to say. Now, last week we looked at the kind of prayers that God is pleased to answer. Prayers that put God's concerns before his own, our own. Some of those concerns we saw last week would be the terrible ignorance of people today, the fact that they know little or nothing concerning the true God, as was the case in Elijah's day. Concern over the influence of false religion in the land, as was the case in Elijah's day, and a concern that God should be glorified. But I also said last time that I want to look at the other side of the coin, to the question of unanswered prayer, and that's what we'll do tonight and a little next week also. And we have to look then at this subject for what is a plainly obvious reason. No doubt you'll have friends, Christian friends, and non-Christian friends who will tell you that in a time of particular difficulty, of crises in their lives, they prayed, they asked God to help them and to deliver them in their troubles, but no help came, nothing happened. They knocked on heaven's door and there was no answer for them. And so your Christian friends feel disheartened and downcast in the matter of prayer, the lack of response from heaven to their petitions, and they conclude from that very often that they must just be some kind of second class, second rate sort of Christian. They're not like these other Christians who seem to always be talking about how God answers their prayer. There must be something wrong with them. And your non-Christian friends perhaps have said to you at some time, well, don't ask me to believe, because I don't think there is a God who listens to me when I pray anyway. We've all heard things like that at some time or another. C.S. Lewis, writing around the time that his wife died, Joy Davidman, writes of feeling utterly bereft of God and man, how he felt that the door of heaven was bolted shut against him. And it's because of the way he speaks and writes at that time that the producer of that film of his life, that sort of biopic, I think it was called Shadowlands, films it in such a way that he suggests that C.S. Lewis lost his faith at that time. But that's not so. But he doesn't find any comfort at all in prayer. He writes, knock and it shall be open to you. But does knocking mean hammering and kicking that door like a maniac? That's how he felt about prayer. No answer for him at that time. So clearly, in a time of great crisis, he had to struggle with this problem of seemingly unanswered prayer. So I want us to think about this matter of unanswered prayer, and we'll start off by looking at 1 Kings 18, which might seem an unusual place for us to begin, but it does contain a direct and classic statement about unanswered prayer. You find it in verse 26 and again in verse 29. Here are the prophets of Baal in verse 26. They've taken their sacrifice, their bull, and they've prepared it, and they've called upon Baal for several hours. So there's no doubt that these people are really earnest in the matter of prayer. But we read there was no voice, no one answered. Despite the fact that they were dancing around their altar and trying all manner of pagan techniques to have their prayer heard, And at noon, we read, Elijah begins to taunt them and to mock them. Shout a bit louder, he says, to these people. Perhaps your God is preoccupied in conversation or on a journey, or he's asleep, and you have to wake him up. And that taunting then drove these men into an absolute frenzy in verse 28. And they shout louder, and they slash themselves, and they frantically prophesy until the time of the evening sacrifice, verse 29, and then that superb statement at the end of that verse, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid any attention. Incidentally, Elijah's mockery there perturbs some Bible scholars. The original language is much more blunt than English translators would convey in our English translations. They soften what Elijah says. But what Elijah is doing at this point is what so many of the Old Testament prophets are doing. They use irony to express the sheer folly of their idolatry. There are many examples of that in the prophets. Perhaps the one we're most familiar with is that passage that we read earlier from the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 44. If you've got your Bible, perhaps you'd open up that passage for a moment from verse 12. Isaiah there uses the language of irony to sarcastically describe idol worshippers. The man who takes a piece of wood and uses some of it with which to make a fire on which to cook his meal and to warm himself, And then with what he has left, he makes an idol. Verse 12, the blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he's hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane and marks it out with the compass. Now don't forget, he's describing here the making of an idol, a representation of God. And what do they do? Halfway through verse 13, and he makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man. You see, a pagan can get no higher than the glory of a man. He knows nothing about the glory of God. So the best he can do is make the image of a man. And then verse 14 tells us the kind of trees that he uses, and in verse 15 how he uses the wood. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he'll make some of it and warm him, take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire, he says, and warms himself. The rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there any knowledge nor understanding to say, "I've burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. His deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" It's a very powerful statement, isn't it, from the prophet, in which he says to us really just what the New Testament says to us, that all this idolatry is not the truth. It is a lie. And you see the lie in your own hand, he says. It's a piece of wood that you've used to light a fire. And the other half you've used to make an idol. And then you bow down to that and ask that to save you. How blind can you be? And yet there is exactly the same blindness in our secular friends who worship the secular idols of today. I don't know about you, but what worries me so much about my secular unbelieving friend is not so much what they don't believe about Christianity, but the things that they will believe and they do believe. And with the idolater and the pagan and unbeliever, it's not what they don't believe that perturbs you so often as what they do. That they could actually believe that a piece of wood representing the glory of a man can stand as an image of God. That seems incredible, doesn't it, that people would think like that? But no one stops and thinks, says Isaiah. They don't perceive just how ridiculous it is. Well, back to 1 Kings 18 for a moment. Here are these pagans at prayer, and they're sincere, and they're impassioned, and they're importunate, and they're wholehearted in their praying. But there is no one there to answer, and so it's no wonder that their prayers go unanswered. Now you'd think, wouldn't you, that if you were praying to a non-existent God, that no one is listening to you, and you went on praying morning, noon, and night, and no one heard, and no one answered your prayers, don't you think you'd give up? Don't you think you'd stop praying? And that is what has happened to some in our own country that some think of historically as being a Christian country. Our neighbours, our friends will tell us that they've prayed and nothing's happened, and therefore they don't pray any longer. But when you cross the barrier of Christian culture into paganism, and you don't have to leave our country to do that, you don't have to go to Malawi to meet pagans, because heathen religion has come into our own country, hasn't it? For a long time it's invaded our land, and the moment we do that, we find that paganism is awash with prayer. They're praying to a non-entity. There's no one there behind their idol, so they can't get an answer because there's no one to answer them, and yet they'll go on praying. They don't give up. 5 times a day. A committed Muslim will pray to the God of Islam, and yet they don't give up, even though there's never an answer to their prayers. There's no one listening to them. Isn't it extraordinary that they'll still pray 5 times a day? But that kind of paganism is also represented in the broader parameters of Christendom. It's quite some time since I took a free subscription to the Times newspaper, and I was struck at the time that I took that reading the personal columns, that you would have in the personal columns from time to time someone thanking St. Jude for answering their prayers. Isn't that amazing? Nowhere does the Bible say that we are to pray to the saints and that we'll have our prayers heard. The scriptures don't teach us that we can pray to the mother of our Lord Jesus for the answer to our prayers. And yet, regularly you'll read in the newspapers, in personal columns, people who have prayed to these no gods, thanking them that their prayers have been answered. And they believe that their prayers have been answered. The truth is that all of that kind of intercession is entirely facing in the wrong direction. It's facing in the direction that paganism marks out for man, not the Word of God, and it's addressing a non-entity, a non-existent God. So every claim that such prayers are answered, and there are many such claims, cannot be considered by us as being true, and certainly it can't be considered as Christian. Now, what is it that happens when the Holy Spirit regenerates someone? When a man or a woman or a young child is brought to faith in Christ, what is the miracle that happens when someone becomes a Christian? It's a very important question for us to think about. What's the first sign that you are brought out of darkness into God's glorious light? The first evidence of spiritual life. The first thing that every real true Christian does. In other words, what is the Pentecostal gift? What is it that comes when the Holy Spirit comes? Well, it's the same as we see in Acts 2. It's a new language. The very first thing that the Spirit of God does in the heart of and mind of the Christian believer is to turn them in the right direction, so that they address the true God. Romans chapter 8 verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Because all heathen religion is a religion of fear. But you received the spirit of adoption by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, we use the ordinary language of children to a parent, and we cry out to a God who has revealed himself to us by the work of the Holy Spirit, and we talk genuinely and in a personal way to God, who is our Father, because we are in his family. That's the first thing that happens when someone is regenerate. We begin to pray and to address God as Father. Galatians 4, verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. Isn't that wonderful? The very moment someone's life is invaded by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, as it were, gives them a mouthwash. All the former language, the swearing, the cursing, the taking of God's name in vain, when something goes wrong in the office or on the workshop floor or in the home, that language that was as natural as breathing to you when you were a pagan is instantly washed out in conversion. It's one of the great miracles of conversion. And that language that was so offensive to God, his spirit takes out of your mouth and he puts a new language in. And the name of God he has given us to use now is Father. And I begin to truly pray to God, the living God, not to the false God of those who rock back and forth at the Wailing Wall, or who bow their head to the ground at the minaret or in the Hindu shrine, but to the living God who has revealed himself to us supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. And see, what that means is that the joy of answered prayer is for those who are in God's family. And outside of the family of God, unanswered prayer is the order of the day. Even the Lord's Prayer, you see, isn't really for the school assembly. It's for the church. It is for disciples. It's for God's children. And it can only be properly offered to those who have been born again by the Spirit of God and brought into the kingdom of God as sons and daughters, children of the living God. So it's no surprise that the prayers of these pagan prophets went unheard and unanswered. But then someone might ask, well, are all of the prayers of Christians in the family answered? And obviously the answer to that is no. Not all prayers are answered. We'll come back to that later to see that even this great man of prayer, Elijah, didn't have all of his prayers answered. But for now, I want us to turn to the passage we read earlier from Matthew 6, this New Testament passage, part of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember. The positive teaching on prayer is in verses 9 through 13. So well known, I hardly need to say anything about that. The lessons there are numerous, not least that God's affairs and kingdoms comes first. So that if I rush into God's presence with my concerns only, well, maybe I shan't find my prayers being answered. That's a pretty elementary lesson, isn't it? But what's so striking is the small print, as it were, that surrounds the positive teaching. Verses 5 through 8 is negative teaching, as is verses 14 and 15. So that the positive teaching that the Lord gives on prayer here is surrounded, bracketed, with negative teaching that amount to warnings for us and cautions. It's a little bit like the Ten Commandments, isn't it? You remember when the children of Israel are brought out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and they come to Sinai and delivered from their bondage, coming into a new relationship with God as a redeemed people. What is it that happens at that time? They're given the law. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. And what God is telling them then, now you are my people, and you don't slip back into your old ways. And so it's very striking that the Lord's Prayer is couched here in the context of negative instruction. It reveals how the Lord sees that we can so often slip back into unbelief, into pagan thoughts and ways, even as Christian men and women. Because as he gives this positive teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he also has to say to his disciples, even though you now pray to the Father, even though you now know how you ought to pray and ask the Father, even though you are my dear children and my disciples, you be careful you don't go back into paganism. Look, for example, at verse 7. When you pray, that is, when you Christians pray, you members of the family, don't use vain repetition as the heathen do. Perhaps he was thinking of 1 Kings 18 when he said that. But why do pagans go on and on babbling their mantras, repeating their prayers over and over again, shouting out their prayers to God sometimes as though God were hard of hearing? Why do pagans pray like that? Well, first it's because they think that the power lies in their hands. And they think that if they can put enough pressure on their God, on these unknown powers that they call God, that those powers will have to give way. And that's so typical of human beings, isn't it? If we want to get our own way, we know how to put the pressure on to other people. And we'll pressurize them into agreeing with us. We'll pressurize them into doing what we want. And if we've made a God in our own image, an idol, well, then we'll put the pressure on God, who, just like any other man, will give in the end if we apply enough pressure. That's typical of the way human beings think and behave. We can sometimes think, can't we, that the more Christians we get praying about a problem for a particular outcome of a thing, then God is more likely to grant the answer that we crave. Well, what is that but vain repetition when we think like that? That's how pagans think. What we actually need to do is always to acknowledge that God knows best, and to learn that it's not our business to be telling God what to do. Our business is simply to lay our need before him. But the pagan isn't content to do that, and he won't let up. He says, no, I'm going to get my own way. Whatever it takes, whatever happens, I'll get my own way. Because really, he's God himself, you see. And he's made his God in his own image. Don't be like that, says Jesus. Don't be like them, verse 8, for your Father knows what you need. You see, the pagan thinks that God doesn't know, and the pagan thinks that God doesn't care. And it's a shock to us who are Christians that the Lord Jesus has to speak to us like this. Surely you don't want to be a pagan in your praying? But clearly our Lord sees that you and I can very easily slip back into pagan thought and behavior, and then we find that our prayers are not being answered, and we won't understand why. So Jesus is warning us about that. Even more surprising in many ways is verse 5, because whereas verse 7 is referring to heathens, pagan prayer, in verse 5, he's talking about the respectable leader of the synagogue service, the Jew, who is by no means a pagan. And Jesus paints this picture of formality, the picture of a man who has never learned to pray genuinely, person to person, with a heavenly Father, but whose prayer is entirely nominal and formal. Verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. In the synagogue, public prayer customarily is led by a man. In the congregation, who stands in front of the ark of the law to pray. And it was all too easy, you see, for a man to succumb to the temptation of praying to and praying for the approval of the gathered congregation, to use acceptable cliches, appropriate sentiments, sonorous tones, well-pitched fervency in prayer, and they all become tools to win the approval of those who are listening, and perhaps even to compete with the man who was leading in prayer the week before. But let's not be too hard on the Jews of Jesus' day, because we're all too susceptible to that, aren't we? And we would all receive the same reward. The human praise that we're longing for is the reward you receive. That's all you get, and the prayer goes unanswered. But the congregation goes home saying, what a wonderful man, what a wonderful prayer. That was remarkable tonight, wasn't it? You see, we have to be honest with ourselves in this whole matter of prayer. And in the light of verse 6, we need to ask questions like, do I love the place of secret prayer? Of course, the opposite can be true, can't it? I might refuse to pray because of the fear of man. I might fear losing the approval of people by praying unimpressively. It's the same problem, isn't it? It's the fear of man. We won't pray because we think our prayer won't be good enough for people who are sitting there listening. And we forget that we're coming to a Heavenly Father. Do I pray more frequently and fervently when I'm alone with God than I do in public? Is my public praying simply the overflow of my private prayer? And if the answer to that is no, well then, I failed the test, and I'm a hypocrite. You see, from what Jesus says here, one reason why we do not see more prayer being answered is because we are more concerned about creating a good impression before men than we are with bringing our requests to God. What do we think about when we are praying in public? Are we so busy scrambling for words that will please everyone else who is in the meeting, listening, than we are in concentrating upon God, even though he's the one we are supposed to be speaking to? We can very often forget God. Well, our Lord says the best way to overcome that temptation is to spend time in secret prayer. Then your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Your Father. So it's very striking that alongside the negative of verse 7 that refers to the pagan is the negative of verse 5 that refers to nominalism amongst the people of God. Don't think that that kind of prayer is going to get you anywhere, he says. Formalism gets you absolutely nowhere. And then in verse 14, there's another don't. It doesn't say don't, but the point is a negative point, and it's very clear. It is that if God gives you something which he alone can give you, the forgiveness of your sins, and you're in a position to forgive someone else who's wronged you, and yet, though you have the power, you will not forgive them, well then don't expect God to answer your prayers. He'll not give you any more if you won't pass on to others what he has given to you. And if you won't treat people as God treats you, don't expect him to go on answering your prayers. That would be just sheer humbug. If God pours out things on you, but you don't pour those things out on others, well, don't expect the answer to your prayer. If he condescends to have dealings with you, but you won't have dealings with others because, well, they're just beneath you, don't expect your prayers to be answered. It's really a devastating word to us, isn't it? It really is a cutting word. It goes right to the ground rules of unanswered prayer. God delights to answer the prayers of his children, but he warns us about this danger of slipping back into ways that are merely pagan and formal and hypocritical. And he says, if that's the case, don't expect the answer of prayer. But let's suppose that we keep all the rules and that we don't pray in cold formal ways nor vainly with pagan repetition, but that our prayers, as it were, breathe the spirit of the Lord's Prayer. Well, next week, the Lord willing, we'll find that even then the Lord doesn't always answer our prayers as we would wish. And we'll see, I hope, one of the reasons why that is so. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we close by praying for this community of Maesacuma, this Rumney Valley. And we ask that you would hear us as we pray, that you will reawaken and stir to life the minds of many friends and loved ones who long ago put you out of their minds and now who don't know what to think about the truth. They walk in the futility of their minds, and when they live as they do, their eyes, their minds, Lord, are blind. Have mercy upon them, as you've had mercy upon us. As you've spoken to us, and let your truth be known to us, so speak to them and reveal your truth to them, even through us. Lord, be pleased to work through us, through our words, through our prayers, and our efforts for the glory of your name, for the good of your church. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.